Okay, we're starting our study of 2 Peter today, and I've titled this Wholesome Thinking, because Peter in chapter 3 of 2 Peter in verse 1 tells us why he wrote the book, and he said it was to stimulate in them wholesome thinking. In fact, he said, I wrote both books for that same purpose, to stimulate wholesome thinking. And let me just offer you another way to think about wholesome thinking. Wholesome thinking means to think from a biblical worldview. That's the only wholesome thinking there is. Wholesome thinking means sound thinking. It means thinking that's correct and accurate. Thinking that has the right priorities and perspectives. Thinking that reflects the nature and character of God. Thinking that reflects the purposes of God. And so when you have that, the only way to have that is through a biblical worldview. Now, the audience, he doesn't give us a detail like he did in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, where he tells us specifically who he's writing to. But it appears that he's writing to the same audience, because in the 2 Peter he does say, this is now my second letter to you, suggesting it's probably the same audience. That's possible that he may have written other letters that we don't have. He probably did. But the fact that we have these two, I think it suggests they probably do go together. So I'm assuming that he's writing to the same people he wrote to in 1 Peter. And you may recall in 1 Peter 1:1 it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that area is what is now modern-day Turkey. It was considered to be Asia or Asia Minor. It's a pretty large area, pretty large region. It was all under Roman control, so it was all captured Roman territory. So these people that lived there lived under an occupied army. So the Roman citizens there were probably a number of those, really were in the upper crust, or the senior members of the caste system. You had kind of three levels of caste there. You had the Roman citizens, you had the occupied citizens, and then you had the slaves. And so each of them had different levels of rules and different levels of freedom. So this was very much a caste system similar to what you have in India today. Now, most of these people probably were Jews, so they were well versed in the Old Testament. Some of them had been at Pentecost, and apparently some of them had been saved for many, many years. So we believe this letter is penned somewhere around 65, 66 A.D., and we believe that Pentecost happened somewhere around 33 A.D., so there would have been 30-some-odd years that these people had time to grow up. Now, undoubtedly, there's other people that have come to Christ as well, but there had to be some people in this audience that had been Christians a long time. Nevertheless, in the first letter, he makes it very clear, you guys haven't grown up very well. You still need to feed on spiritual milk. So the books of 1 and 2 Peter, I think you could argue, are largely basics of Christianity. They're spiritual milk. And he's trying to get these people to grow up in Christ, which tells you that he had the same problem back then that we have today. And that is, getting people to grow in Christ is always a challenge. But he didn't grow weary of that, and he didn't give up. He kept reaching out to them to encourage them to grow up in Christ. Now, just a little bit of the timeline here. I mentioned to you that Pentecost probably happened somewhere around 30, maybe 33 A.D., and this is probably about 30 years later. You may recall from when we studied 1 Peter, we talked about the fire in Rome. It's recorded to have happened in about 66 A.D. Now, what we know of extra-biblical history is that Nero apparently set the fire and burned about a third of Rome, created a great uproar and a great backlash from the Roman citizens there. And Nero realized, you know, he had a problem on his hands, so he looked for a scapegoat. And he chose the Christians to be the scapegoat. So he pointed to them and said, they're the ones that burned the city. So the Roman citizens turned on the Christians. and they began to be brutal toward the Christians. They burned them on torches. They took animals and tore them apart. They crucified them, sometimes upside down. They killed them with swords and spears, and they beat them. They were just brutal. Well, that torture and that persecution of Christians seemed to have spread throughout the empire, and undoubtedly hit this area where Peter now is writing to these people, because in 1 Peter 4 he talks about the fiery trial that they're having to endure. So that suggests that they are experiencing some of the same things there in modern day Turkey that was being experienced in Rome. So it was a very decadent, very difficult environment, a lot of persecution. Remember, a big theme of 1 Peter was suffering. You know, suffering for the cause of Christ. So if you were identified with Christ, then you probably were the target of people trying to persecute you in some way, and many times maybe trying to kill you. So that's one of the themes of 1 Peter. Now, just another reminder is the culture that they were dealing with. In addition to this persecution, this was a very hedonistic culture. Drunkenness, lust, orgies, sexual perversion, social pressure was just enormous. It was very mammon-driven. It was all about the money. It was a male-dominant culture. Women had no rights. A woman in the Roman Empire could do nothing. In fact, a male could legally kill his wife. That was allowed in the Roman Empire. A male could divorce his wife, but a wife could not divorce her husband. And if a woman was divorced, that was basically a death sentence, because she could not travel, she could not get a job, she had no place to live, she had not entitled to anything. If man divorced the woman, she had nothing. And so the women truly were second class citizens, and many times wound up dying because of that status. Work was performed by the slaves. Roman citizens did not work. They had no work ethic at all. They wanted the money, but they got the money by using the slaves to work. Loyalty to the Roman Empire was the primary value. If you were a Roman citizen, you were loyal to the emperor and to what the emperor stood for. It trumped everything else. It was a very polytheistic culture. And very pluralistic. Polytheistic means they had many gods, and pluralism means that you could have whatever worldview that you wanted. It was okay. Christianity is the only worldview that was persecuted. That went on for the first 325 years until Constantine actually stopped it in 325 AD. So the early church, the first 300 years of the church, all they knew was persecution. You know, it's hard for us to identify that. With that, in the first 300 years of the church, there were no church buildings. There were no church programs. There were no church staffs. There were nothing of what we know of today went on then. It was a very, very challenging environment, difficult. If you became a Christian, you accepted Christ, you were prepared to die. You had to be prepared to die, because most likely it was a death sentence. In fact, the very word witness, the Greek word for that is marte, and we get the word martyr from it. So a Christian witness was inherently a martyr. So this was the backdrop of the book, and so now this is the second epistle that he's written to apparently these same people, and it's a reminder. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." So that's what his objective is. He knows you can't live well if you don't think well. You cannot live well if you don't think well. So if you're not living well, it's because you're not thinking well. So if you want to live well, get your thinking straight. And the thinking is all about God and how you view God. And we're going to talk about that in more detail in a minute. But first, let me just give you a little bit of outline here of what the book, basically the flow of thought in the book. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 are basically a greeting. And then in chapter 1, verses 3 through 15, there is a call. It's a call of responding to the work of God in your life. There you're going to see divine sovereignty and human responsibility side by side. We saw that in the first book. Now it's going to be even more clear in this book of how those two truths that seem so contradictory to us are not contradictory to God and not contradictory to the people that pen Scripture under the influence of the Spirit. Those two truths stand side by side. Then in verse 16 through 21 of chapter 1, he talks about Christ's glory and the prophetic word, and he's going to talk about prophecy, particularly Old Testament prophecy and how to view that. In chapter 2, he's going to unfold a prophetic word about the future. And that word is really about false teachers in the future. And you'll see as we go through that text that he is predicting the rise of the prosperity movement, at least things that seem to happen in the prosperity movement. He's probably not limiting the prophecy to that. But certainly as you read it and you think about that movement, you can see, wow, it looks like he's talking about that movement. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, he's talking about the last days. And he talks about the theory of evolution. This is the only time I found it in Scripture. But he talks about it in a very interesting way. He predicts the rise of the theory and in chapter 3. Yeah, we'll get there in time. I'm just tempting you here when we get there. Because it's a fascinating thing. Because there's a fundamental premise of the theory of evolution. It's called the principle of uniformitarianism. And that principle is predicted here in chapter 3, verse 1, as a principle that would rise up in the latter days. And the implication of that principle is the theory of evolution. And so we see him, again, predicting things that are actually happening in our day. And then he talks about, you know, how things are coming to an end, what the conclusion's going to be, and he tells us how to live in light of this. He actually tells us what we need to be doing. So it's a powerful text, and then he brings his conclusion there in verses 14 through 18. So that's kind of a big picture outline of the book, where we're going to go. Today I just want to focus on the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read them to you first, and then we'll talk a little bit about them. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of our Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Well, verse 1 there is obviously his introductory, his salutation here. It's interesting he doesn't do what he did in the first epistle, where he specifically lists the areas where these people are located. Presumably, he just it's going to the same group, so he doesn't have to. This is his second letter, so he can build off the first and just assume that they understand it's the same group of people. Interestingly, he inserts another description here. In the first epistle, he just talks about Simon Peter, an apostle. But here he says, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So, it's fascinating to see how he's so clear that nobody has a faith, a true faith, apart from the righteousness of God that's expressed through Jesus Christ. You see, that's the only way we have standing with God. Now, so implicit in his thinking here is we have a fallen world, a world that's in sin, a world where we human beings are all depraved. Now, you need to understand that the professing Christian world today does not all agree with that. In fact, the professing Christians that tend to get the most press, for example, like our former President George Bush, he got a lot of press. He was a professing Christian. He did not express in anything I ever saw or heard an understanding of depravity, human depravity. What I heard was a belief that in the goodness of man. Now, to his credit, he might have had an understanding of depravity and just chose to not accent that and to focus in on the potential of man. That may be what he was doing. I can't speak to that. I just know that when you do that and you don't talk about depravity, it leads you to think that you believe man is not necessarily depraved. And I know in my own experience in talking with various ones, I run across professing Christians that don't believe in depravity. Well, I think Peter very clearly believed in depravity. He viewed Genesis 3 as the fall of man, and now every human being that has come from Adam and Eve, which is all of us, are all infected with the sin nature that they brought on themselves by virtue of their sin, and the death that's a result. They died spiritually when they sinned that at that moment, and they would die eventually physically as more testimony to their depravity. So all of us are under the same sentence. We all have come into this world. We have a sin nature. Our bias, our default is sin. And because of our sin, we have no standing with God. You remember when they realized that they were sinners, they realized that they were naked, and therefore they were unfit for the presence of God. And so they sought to make themselves acceptable with God by making the fig leaves. So that's a picture of what we all do. It's called performance. We try to perform in some way to put these fig leaves on so we can be acceptable with God. And there's no way we can do it. And to be sure that we get this, what God did is he gave us the story of the Old Testament. And that story is largely a story about Israel. And Israel was given something that we would all like to have. And that is a law that we have to obey. And we obey that law perfectly, then we are acceptable with God. There's something in all of us that wants that. I remember when I first was a Christian as a 11-year-old Baptist, I remember praying and telling the Lord, "Lord, you just tell me what to do and I'll do it." I prayed that. I remember that as 11 and had no clue that I couldn't do that. That inherently within me, there was no ability to do it, no power to do it. So as you look at the Old Testament and you see God saying, "Okay, I'm going to give you guys this experiment that you all want. I'm going to give you a law, and if you obey it, then you'll be acceptable with me. But I'm going to tell you, you're not going to do it. You can't do it." And Paul tells us in Galatians, the reason that we couldn't do it is not because of anything wrong with the law. It's because of us. We in the flesh have no power to do that. And yet we keep trying to do it over and over again. We keep trying to perform, to put those fig leaves on, and like that's going to make us acceptable. That's going to give us the righteousness we need to be able to be in the presence of God. Cannot do it. So now Christ has come to take care of the sin problem, to be the sacrifice, because we are under the death, a sentence of death, and we need someone to pay that sentence of death so we can be now righteous before God. And Christ did that. So now the only way that we can have standing, the only way that anyone could ever have standing with God is through the blood of Christ. So it's to those who get it that they can't perform to please God, to those who stand before God in the righteousness that comes solely from Jesus Christ. You have now received a worldview. That's what faith is. Faith is another word for worldview. Wholesome thinking is another word for worldview. Okay, you've received a perspective of life that's rooted in a sound understanding of God. Because see, whatever your worldview is, and every one of you has one, and every one of you lives out of that worldview, and whatever your worldview is, It's only as sound as your view of God is. The more sound your view of God is, the better your worldview is. The more sound your theology is, the more wholesome your thinking is. The more sound your theology is, the better you will live in alignment with God. So he's writing to people and saying, let's get it real clear, guys. The only way you stand before Christ, before God, is in Christ. You cannot perform your way to this. And therefore, when you get this, when you understand your standings in Christ, you now have a basis for a faith that's truly precious. It's a worldview that really will work. Because all these other worldviews that are built on false understandings of God, they will not work in the end. They're just leading down, spiraling down to death and destruction. Every once in a while, my wife will look at me, and she can tell she's overwhelmed with something about the Lord, and she says, how do people live without the Lord? I said, well, you drink a lot. You take drugs. You know, you entertain yourself a lot. You know, you take a lot of vacations. That's what you do. You distract yourself because you can't face reality. So we have a precious, precious faith that's rooted in Christ and Christ alone. We can face reality. We can dwell in reality. We can deal with reality. That's what makes it so precious, because it works. It fits, because it's the only worldview that works, because God has ordained that it work. So then he says in verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, grace, James, when I read grace, I can't help but say thank you to James Ryle for what his incredible teaching on grace has meant to me. He's been teaching this for several years, but he's done an extensive study of the word grace, and he very quickly exposed my wrong thinking about it. When I grew up, I was taught grace was unmerited favor. And then James pointed out very quickly, that's mercy. And I thought about it, and I said, well, you're right. That is mercy. Mercy is unmerited favor. So what's grace? And he began to show me that grace is the empowering presence of Christ to do whatever it is that you're called to do. So wishing somebody grace is an incredible gift. That's an incredibly powerful prayer. Grace on you. Grace to bring alignment with your life and what God's will is for your life. Because he has a will for you. And his will is that you line up with him. His will is that you die to self to do his will. His will is that you discover the purpose and destiny he has for you. His will is that you run your race to completion to bring glory and honor to him. His will is that you make a name for him by virtue of how you live, not that you make a name for yourself. His will is that every day, every breath, every moment is about him and not about you. So we have the grace through Christ, the empowering presence of Christ, to grow into that level of living. So grace to you to do that. And peace be yours in abundance. Peace is something the world has no clue about. A peace that passes understanding is beyond their comprehension. And we see glimpses of it. We saw it. We talked a lot about Paul in Philippi and what he went through and how he was able to be tortured and mistreated and abused and be in the dungeon, cold, naked, stripped, you know, hurting. And he's down there singing praises to God and praying. Something probably nobody in this room would do. We don't have the maturity to do it. We're not there yet. But maybe someday we will be. And maybe God will give us an experience to show that we're there. But you know, Peter had an interesting experience too. In Acts chapter 5, they're preaching, and the religious leaders got jealous. And by the way, religious leaders always get jealous of truth and always get jealous of people that are doing the things they ought to be doing because they take away. Because religious leaders are about themselves. Now, you understand, religious leaders are not necessarily Christians. Now, religious leaders may profess to be Christians, but they're not necessarily Christians. Religious leaders are people who are really just feeding themselves. It's all about form and no substance. It's a profession, but no reality. And so the religious leaders in the first century got jealous of Peter. And they got jealous of the other disciples because they were going out and touching people and transforming people through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. And so they arrested him. And so they bring him into the Sanhedrin. And they start, you know, don't do this. You're making us look bad. And finally, one of them, one of their leaders, who did have some revelation, named Gamaliel, he says, time out, guys. We need to huddle. So they dismiss the apostles and send them to another room. And so they have a little conference. And Gamaliel very wisely says, guys, look, you know, we had this guy from Egypt. He rose up and he led a rebellion. And when we killed him, all of his followers, they disappeared. It went away. And we had another situation, the same thing. We killed him, all his followers go away. So we know anything of man is not going to endure. All we got to do is kill the leader and it goes away. It's real simple. But if we have a movement here that God's in, you can't stop it. And if you try to stop it, you're going to be opposing God. Well, that put the fear of God in them. Now, I don't know if that brought true repentance, but at least it put some fear in them. So they brought Peter and everybody back in, and they chastised them. They ridiculed them. They maligned them with verbal abuse and said, don't do this anymore. And Peter said, look, is it right before God that we obey you and disobey God? We can't obey what you're saying. We're going to have to obey God rather than you. By the way, that's a great clue as to how far you go in obeying any authority right there. That's the boundary. You submit up to the point where they ask you to violate Scripture. So Peter took a stand. He got verbally chastised for it, and then they released him. And Peter and the apostles go out. And you, if you've ever been verbally chastised, you've ever been called into the principal's office, you know, it's not a fun deal. And you just got reamed out, and you walk out of there, you're kind of emotionally shook up, aren't you? Well, Peter and the apostles were not emotionally shook up. They go out rejoicing, saying, thank you, Lord, that you considered us worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. You see, that's the call of the Christian. Is to suffer for the cause of Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that, verse 21. He says, you have been called to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. So when you get that, and you're able to walk through that, you know something about peace. There's peace in you. Because you know you're doing what God created you to do. See, when we think about calling, we think about it in terms of, wow, I'm called to go do this or that. It's like, well, God's going to empower me, and I'm going to do these great things for God. It's just all about, it's really kind of, you know, narcissistic. Okay? What we got to get is when we're called, yeah, you're going to do great things for God, but they may not be pretty. And they may not be fun. And it may not go like you think. Remember, Jesus died. That was what he was called to do. So that might be what some of us are called to do, is to go die. Maybe we won't die physically. Maybe we will be persecuted in other ways. Maybe we'll be maligned. We might be abused. We might be mistreated. We might be put into situations that we would never want to be in. But God said, no, I called you to that situation. So the only way to be in that situation and to do his will is you need grace and peace. You need the empowering presence of Christ, and you need a peace to know I'm in the middle of his will, even though it's a very hard circumstance. So he's given us a blessing here. Grace and peace be yours in abundance, and it only comes through the knowledge of God. Now that's, again, one of these very pregnant phrases. The knowledge of God, it's the word epigenosko, which means precise knowledge. It has both an intellectual aspect to it and a relational aspect to it. The Hebrew term for knowledge was also the term that was used for sexual intimacy. In Genesis 4:1, it said Adam knew his wife and they conceived a son. So you see, the word knowledge is, it's much broader and more comprehensive in its meaning than what we usually understand in English. English, we think knowledge is something you get when you go to school. No, knowledge is something you get when you get to know God, when you really get to know Him. Now, think about this. How do you get to know anybody? This is kind of a good picture. If I'm going to get to know Kelly, how am I going to do that? Well, I'm going to have to spend time with Kelly. I'm going to have to talk to Kelly. I'm going to have to listen to Kelly. I'm going to have to watch Kelly. I'm going to have to learn what makes Kelly tick, what gets him excited, what's important to him, what's not important to him, what are his choices, why does he choose what he chooses. I've got to just be with him and walk with him and live with him. That's how I get to know him, which means that takes time. It takes focused attention. It takes prayer, consideration, takes conversation, you know, takes dialogue, takes what you guys call hanging today. You guys call that hanging? Somebody came up to me a couple weeks ago and they were talking about they were going to hang. And I told them, I don't hang. It's not what I do. You know, hanging to them was just kind of being loose. I said, I don't do anything loose. If I'm doing something, there's a reason. You know, I want to be strategic about everything I do. I don't want to just hang and do nothing. So we're not talking about hanging as they talk about today. We're talking about strategically living because we have an assignment to connect and get to know each other. Well, it's a simple picture here to illustrate knowing God. You have to be strategic about getting to know God. You got to spend time with Him. You got to talk to Him. You got to listen to Him. You got to learn to listen to Him through other people. You've got to be in His Word. You've got to be around people that know Him. You've got to be mentored by people that are walking with Him and doing the kinds of things that you want to do, living the way you want to live. So you've got to really get to know Him relationally and intellectually. It's a multi-facet. And one of the ways that you get to know Him is that you reproduce. When Adam and Eve knew each other, they reproduced. So when you begin to reproduce, it's a sign you're getting to know the Lord. But until you can reproduce, your knowledge is very nascent. It's not very profound. So getting to know the Lord is very, very important. Now, I should have set this up better because I should have asked you, how is it that you would get this grace and peace? And most of us, without looking at this text, would have said, well, we get this grace and peace by going to church and by being expressive in our worship and by, you know, being fanatical about doing good things for God and you know, going overseas on mission trips and all these things we do, which there's nothing wrong with those things, but that's really not how it happens. Grace and peace comes through. You see the word through? Through, which means this is the agency, this is the means by which it comes, the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Getting to know the Lord is the foundation of your life. The degree to which you know the Lord is the degree to which you can live life well. So if you are struggling in life, whatever the struggles may be, the root issue is, I don't know the Lord as well as I need to. There's something wrong with my knowledge of God in my relationship. Remember, knowledge is relational and cognitive. There's something wrong here that's causing me to be in fear, to causing me to doubt, causing me to question, causing me to fret, causing me to make wrong choices. There's something wrong in me in how I view God. So if I want to do a better job in the tangible world, if I want to do a better job of living life, if I want to have a better world view, I need to have a better view of God. Because ultimately, everything in life comes from theology. Everything. Whatever you're doing in life is because of your theology. Good or bad. Okay? You got marriage problems? You have theology problems. You got work problems? You have theology problems. You got money problems? You have theology problems. You got career problems? You have theology problems. You got relational problems? There are theology problems.
Now, granted, we may have trials in these things, but if you've got sound theology, you now have the ability to sing in the dungeon. You think Paul was at peace in that dungeon? How would you be able to do what he did if you didn't have peace? How would you be able to do what he did if you didn't have grace? You see, he had such sound theology that the circumstances did not matter. See, and that's one of the clues of life. If we're driven by circumstances, we got really bad theology. Good theology enables us to live in no matter what the circumstances are, and to live well, to make the right choices, to have the right attitude, the right perspective, and to be in communion with the Father, no matter what is going on. That's what we're called to. That's what he's wishing on us here. We read this phrase and we don't really get what he's saying. We just kind of gloss over it. It's like it's a nice thing to say. It's a nice little platitude here. Thank you, Peter, for grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, this is a profound reality about how to live life. And if you can get this, it will transform you. It will line you up with God at a level you've never been lined up with before. It will make you a sound, wholesome thinker. It will give you a sound biblical worldview. It will make you a Christian like almost nobody else is, because there are very few Christians, professing Christians, that have sound theology. Most of us have the genie in the bottle theology. You know what that is? The genie in the bottle theology is, if I do something for God, if I put on some kind of fig leaves that he likes, then he's going to pop out of the bottle like the genie and grant me my three wishes. I'm going to say, Lord, make me wealthy, make me healthy, and give me lots of vacations. That's what we're going to say. Because we think just like the world. And that's we think God's that way. You know, it really, really blessed me at the last time we had all day prayer, to hear you guys pray. And we had, from the 6 to 8 a.m. Hour, it was mostly us. And we had a few other people there. And the people that were not a part of this group and have not committed to praying biblical prayers, they came in there praying genie in the bottle prayers. Mm-hmm. You may have noticed that. Oh, Lord, heal everybody. Mm-hmm. Oh, Lord, give everybody money. Lord, save everybody. Okay. That's not what God's about. God's about transforming you and putting you on assignment to do what he's called you to do. Most likely in the workplace, because that's where the real ministry happens. That's where people really touch the kingdom of God. Bringing the rule and reign of God into an organization. You know, when nobody there knows anything about God but you, and you're God's person. You're his light and salt. You're coming there with a profound knowledge of God, therefore a sound biblical worldview, and you have grace and peace to sing and praise God in the midst of a very decadent situation. That's kingdom work. You see, we don't have a sense of that. We just want a pleasant life, happiness, fun experiences, no pain, no suffering, everything to be easy. That's what we want. Can I suggest to you that's called postmodernism? That's what the postmoderns want. So we're never going to get beyond the postmodernism with our Christianity until we really get this text and we really understand how we've got to get a sound view of God, and we've got to get so transformed in our theology that now it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. God can send me anywhere, and I have grace and peace to do that assignment, because he's prepared me to do it. So grace and peace be yours in abundance for whatever God has assigned you to do, and you're only going to be ready to do it through the knowledge of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on to the next verse here. Verses 3 and 4. And these really are playing off verse 2. His divine power has given us everything we need. You say, wait a minute. Everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness? And first of all, I'm saying, wait a minute, God, I need money to pay my bills. I need food on my table. I need a house to live in. I need a vehicle to drive. I need a job. You know, I need time off. I need vacation. I need relaxation. I'm not having enough fun. Okay? We need all these things, we say. Well, guess what? They all come from Him. You see, your ability to work, who gave you that ability? Who gave you that opportunity? Who gave you the favor? If you've been in the workplace at all, you know real quickly that there are times when the work and things just happen. It's like God told you to where to throw the net. You threw the net, now it's just full of fish. And there are other days you work and it doesn't matter where you throw the net or how hard you throw the net or how long you work, you just don't catch anything. You say, what is that? What's going on here? Why is one day like that and the other way not? Well, it's theology. It's God. It's what He's doing in your life. You see, you wouldn't catch a fish if He didn't grant you that opportunity. You wouldn't catch a fish if you didn't know how to catch a fish. Well, where did you know? He told you. Isaiah 28 is a marvelous text because there it says that God teaches the farmer how to farm. It specifically says that. In the last few verses of Isaiah 28, it goes through a whole litany of description of farming. And it's asking, where did the farmer learn to do all that? It came from God. The marvelous wisdom from God as to how to farm. Well, if God created the rules of farming and trains the farmers, He does that for business, all of business. He does that for church work. He does that work for public policy. He does that for families. You see, everything that we need for life, it doesn't matter what it is, ultimately comes from sound theology. So when life is broken, it's because the theology is broken. You want to fix a real problem? Fix theology. If all you do is try to work on problems in the natural, you never fix anything. You put Band-Aids on things. Okay? My grandson throws a temper tantrum and we kind of corral it and we manage the sin. We haven't fixed anything. We've managed the sin. What he needs is a profound revelation of who God is and transformation in his heart, and so he won't throw that temper tantrum again. But until he gets that transformation in the heart, that temper tantrum is going to pop up in some other way. So it is with us. We have to have this sound theology in us to live life well. You see, life is about walking with God. Life is about knowing God relationally as well as knowing about Him, knowing how He thinks and how He operates. We talk about God's will and God's ways. God's will is, and this is my own definitions, but I think they're biblical. God's will is to discover what you were created to do. Everybody here has been created by God. And He creates with very specific intent. There's a reason you are here. So your job is to discover it. Now, some of you may have seen the birth of a baby. I watched the birth of my first daughter. And I was training as a scientist at the time, so I was trained to observe. So I was in the delivery room, and out comes this creature, and bloody creature, I might add, and I start inspecting this creature to see what parts and components were there. So we discovered it was a female, but all the toes were there and the fingers were there and everything. But one thing was missing. There was no nameplate. Now, in the lab, when we got a piece of equipment, it always came with a nameplate. And the nameplate would tell you who manufactured it and how you could use it and what the limits were and all that kind of stuff. So I told me a lot. And then I had a manual that gave me even more information. So now I've got this creature here with no nameplate. And I didn't know that there was a manual at the time. I later discovered that the manual was the Bible. Okay, that was the manual. But what happened was God had given me now a stewardship of an asset called a human being. And it was my job as her father to discover why God created this human being at this time, at this place, with all the gifts and talents this human being had, and to begin to help that human being discover those gifts and talents and discover the destiny of God and get them lined up to do what God called them to do. That was what parenting is. Now, see, that's not what we teach today is parenting. You know, the best that I've heard in most Christian circles today is parenting is about, you know, teaching your children good values. Well, you need to teach them that, but that's just a little bit of it. It's a whole lot more than that, because we have lost a biblical worldview of what parenting is, because we've lost a biblical worldview of the destiny and purpose of God with people. We've lost a biblical worldview of the fact that everyone counts in the kingdom of God. There's no class system. There's no caste system in the kingdom. We are all equal in the kingdom. There's not any better than others. We're all important because we all have assignments and roles that God has given to us. So we have got to get very clear about getting good theology in us, or we will never be good parents. We got to have good theology in us. We will never be good workers. We have to get good theology in us. We'll never be good Christians. Good theology in us, we will never be able to govern well, or manage well, or buy and sell well, or be good husbands or good wives. We have to have sound theology to do all of that. So everything we need for life and godliness comes through our knowledge of Him who has called us. You see, realize you're called. If you know Jesus Christ, it's not because of you. It's because God called you. He said, I call you. And for whatever reason, God is choosing not to call everyone. Now you say, wait a minute, what the verse says that God's will that everybody be saved? Well, there is a verse that says that. There's also a verse that talks about how there are people that are not going to be saved. So how do you put those two together? Well, it appears that there is a concept called a preceptive will and a perfect will. The difference between the two wills is that, you know, God has a will that's kind of a theoretical will that says, I wish that everybody would save, but the reality is that's not going to happen. In fact, I'm going to decree that's not going to happen. So it almost acts like that, well, God, are you schizoid in some way? No, he's not schizoid, but he is different from us. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. Can we let God maybe comprehend things that we can't comprehend? Can we allow that? Is that possible? Okay. That, you know, it looks like to us that like that's contradictory, but to God it's not. So we have to allow for that. This is called incomprehensibility. On some level, God is incomprehensible. And that really makes a lot of sense, because if you could fully comprehend God, he probably wouldn't be God. Because now you've made something in your own image. One of the classic tests of someone's theology is it fully comprehensible? So and most theologians would tell you, if you can fully comprehend God, then you don't know God. God, at some level, has to be incomprehensible. And that's one of the places. Is why is it that he calls some and doesn't call others? Why does he say, it's my will that all be saved, but yet there are some that are not going to be saved? You know, why is that? We don't fully understand the answer to that. Another one is the whole idea of God being fully sovereign, and yet we're responsible. How do we put that together? Another point of incomprehensibility. So, another one is as the anthropic person of Christ. Jesus Christ was fully man, yet fully God. How do you put that together? How can he be fully man, fully God? See, so you can come up with a number of incidences, a number of examples where the truth of the Word of God, as we understand it, we can't put it together fully and fully understand it. And we've got to be okay with that and know that's an evidence of the reality of God. So as we approach this reality that we have everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us, we need to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you called us. Because I did nothing to deserve being called. Nothing at all. You have called me of your own will, and I did nothing to deserve it. So that gets you in a right place, right theology about who God is and where you start from. I know Christ because he chose me, not because I chose him. And now it's my responsibility to grow up in Christ, to know him. So now I can have the foundation in my life through the knowledge of God to live the life he's called me to live. So may the Lord give us grace to do that.